John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, this is the infallible and inerrant word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So reads the Holy Word of God. I hear a lot these days about being connected, the importance of being well connected. Usually, often these has something to do with the internet in one way or another. If you're not on email or MySpace or Facebook, well, you're just not connected. Why don't you get with it and get connected the way you should be? In all these ways. But you know, the technology is just a new way of achieving what has always been seen as so important in the world, being well connected. So people speak and have always spoken about being well connected socially. It's also true of the world of business or politics. You know, someone is able to get things done, they're a mover and a shaker, and then someone gives a wink of the eye and a nod in the head, and they say, well, you know what? He's just so well connected. You know, people desire this, to have those connections so that they can get ahead and get on in life. But friends, in our passage this morning from John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ stresses to us the most important, the most serious, the most necessary connection that a human being must have. We must be connected to him. We must be connected to Jesus. This is what he is teaching his disciples here at the beginning of John chapter 15. The necessity, the gracious and wonderful reality, and the blessing of living in union with Jesus Christ, being connected to him. Now, as we come to this part of the upper room discourse, we can see that a chapter break here where chapter 15 starts and chapter 14 ends, we can see that a chapter break at this point seems very obvious. We know that in the original writing of the Bible, there were no chapter breaks or chapter divisions or verse markings. It was all just one continuous writing. But to help for study and reference, men have added these chapter breaks. And sometimes it's hard to understand why a portion of God's word is broken up into chapters when it seems to flow. But here there seems to be, doesn't there, a very natural chapter break. In fact, it's so obvious that people have debated very deeply what is going on here in the upper room. There is a seeming drastically shift in topic. But also perhaps related to that, people have said, maybe here we ought to see a shift not only in topic, but also in location. You look at the end of chapter 14. We didn't dwell on this a lot last time, but at the end of chapter 14, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Come now, let us leave. So they've been up in the upper room that was prepared for them by the disciples for that last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. Remember, Judas has been sent out in order to begin the betrayal of Christ. He's there with his disciples. But then at the end of 14, he says, come now, let us leave. But whatever is going on at the end of chapter 14 has to be compared with the beginning of John chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, just flip ahead to John chapter 18. Usually that upper room discourse, as we've noticed, John 13 to 16, and then there's the high priestly prayer of Christ in John chapter 17, intimately connected. But look at what it says in John chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. We have to somehow see how these two passages reconcile, the end of 14 and the beginning of 18. Because it seems like at the end of 14, Jesus is going out to Gethsemane, but we know at the beginning of 18 that he hasn't made it there yet. And yet something is going on when he says in the end of 14, come now, let us leave. Some people suggest that chapter 14, verse 31 is just reflects the disciples and Jesus getting ready to leave the upper room. Some commentators say, you know what it's like when you're visiting someone's house and you say, okay, we better get going. And then a half an hour and an hour later, you still haven't made it out the front door. Right? You still continue to talk even in the process of leaving. And so some people say that disciples in Christ might still be there in the upper room. He's just said, now come now, let us leave. But now these things are being said in the process of them leaving the upper room. Others suggest that they did in fact leave that room in that house. And what we read in 15 and 16 and Jesus' prayer in 17 occurred as they were walking along the way or perhaps stopping somewhere in some convenient place along the way. Just before crossing over that stream or the brook in the Kidron Valley. Either one of those explanations may be true. It just shows that there's no impossible contradiction between the end of 14, the beginning of 15, and what we read in chapter 18. But this question of location, as interesting as it may be to debate that, maybe it's not of very much interest to you at all, but the question of location is only the background for the deeper question of why this change in subject. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, giving them reasons to take comfort in his physical absence from them on the cross and then in his ascension into heaven. He is going away and coming back to them. He's spoken of the coming of the Holy Spirit. But to many readers, it seems as if John chapter 15, verse 1 is a very random change of subject. That all of a sudden, out of the blue, Jesus changes the subject and starts speaking about vines and branches. But really, for the disciples, there would have likely been many reasons why such a topic wouldn't have been unnatural to them. They wouldn't have been surprised to hear Jesus speak that way. As I mentioned, some scholars think that if the group had moved outdoors at this point, they may in fact have come near to some actual vineyard along the way. And so Jesus, looking up, seeing an actual vine, uses the teachable moment and speaks what he does here in John 15, verse 1. But even if no actual vine was present, if they were still in the upper room or if they were just walking along the way, the imagery of a vine was well known to the Jews of Jesus' day. The Old Testament, as we've already gotten a glimpse this morning in our singing of the Psalms and in the Old Testament reading, the Old Testament was filled with imagery, references to vines and vineyards. It was part of the life of that people in the ancient Near East, but it was also a picture, a metaphor that God often used to teach his people spiritual truth. Isaiah chapter 5, Psalm 80, just two examples. The Jews would have seen imagery of vines regularly. There was a vine, a very ornamental vine, sculpted into the decorations over the main gate in the temple in Jerusalem at that time. The second temple, the rebuilt temple under Herod, had a very ornate vine carved over the main gate to that temple. But many commentators have also connected this reference of Jesus to a vine in John chapter 15, verse 1. To the celebration of the Passover itself and to the institution of the Lord's Supper. On that Passover table that's transformed into the communion table, the table of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of communion, on that table would have been the lamb that had been slain, would have been bread, would have been wine, which is often called in Scripture the fruit of the vine. There were all these pictures in the Passover. Some of them carried over and transformed into the Lord's Supper. All of these pictures, though, and all of these pointers spoke of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God, John chapter 1. He is our Passover who has been slain, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The disciples would have just eaten bread, the bread on the Passover table and the Lord's Supper. But Jesus says earlier in John's Gospel, in John 6:35, I am the true bread, the living bread, the bread come down from heaven. And so you see, these things are pointing to Christ. And perhaps the thought of Jesus saying just before, still ringing perhaps in their minds, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That thought and that wine still fresh on their lips and the thought fresh in their minds, it may not have been strange at all that Jesus would have now said, I am the true vine. And so you see, there are many reasons and many ways that we can see that this imagery is natural and very appropriate. Jesus begins here in John 15:1, I am the true vine. It's another one of those great I am statements that we see all throughout the Bible, throughout John's Gospel especially. I am. You remember that's the great covenant name of God from Exodus chapter 3. And here Jesus takes it on his own lips in a special way. I am. I am. I am. And here he says, I am the vine. It speaks of his divinity. He's the great I am. But it also is meant to communicate a great truth about why he came into this world. To be the God-man Savior. And so he doesn't just say, I am. But he goes on to speak about his person and work as the Savior. And in this case, with the imagery of the vine. I am the true vine. The real one, we could translate it. The genuine one. We know from the Old Testament, Israel as a nation was like a vine. But Jesus is pointing out to his people, but they were not the true vine. They were like a vine, but they were not the true vine. God came looking for fruit, Isaiah chapter 5, good fruit. But he found instead, what, boys and girls? He came looking for good fruit, and what did he find? Bad fruit. It's really not hard to understand, is it? Bad fruit. Do you remember the fig tree that Jesus curses? Mark chapter 11, for instance. He did that just before he went in and cleansed the temple. And those two are very connected. It was a picture of the nation, that fig tree. It was a picture of sinful men and women. Jesus came looking for fruit from that tree, but he found only leaves. No fruit. That was a picture of the nation at the time. A nation that tried to carry on with religion, while it rejected the Savior. And what does Jesus do? He curses that fig tree. And it was a curse on Christless Judaism. You want all this temple, all these sacrifices, all this ritual, all this religion, but not me? Cursed. Cursed and withered. Judaism, friends, without Jesus is fruitless, empty, and cursed. You know, I don't know if it's still there in the halls, the tunnels underneath Carleton University. There are all sorts of murals painted. And one of the murals was from some kind of Judaism society. And it's saying, Judaism is a tree of life to all who embrace her. It's a lie. Judaism without Jesus is a cursed fig tree. There's no fruit there. Remember what Jesus says in Mark 11:14? He said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. That was the warning for every age. Do not go back to a Judaism without Christ. It's cursed. It's withered. If that's true of Judaism, it's certainly true of every other religion in this world. Every other way that men try to come to God and to satisfy the spirituality of their lives. Without Christ, it is that cursed tree. You'll never eat fruit from it. Now, Israel, as the church in the Old Testament, as the pillar and ground of truth in their day, as the ones who had been given the law and the covenants, as the nation that had the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the priesthood and the temple, the nation was like a vine, and the church of the Old Testament age was like a vine which supplied spiritual life to all who had come to her. But these things in and of themselves were not the reality. Even in the Old Testament age, it had to be mingled with a true faith in Messiah. That's why God despises so much of the religion of the Old Testament, because it wasn't done in faith, in the faith of the coming Messiah. These things were never the reality in themselves. Whether it's the nation itself or Judaism itself, these things could never be in themselves the source of life-giving spiritual nourishment. It was always the Messiah, the coming one, who now in the New Testament had come. And so Jesus, with all that background, says to his disciples, who knew their Old Testament, knew what Jesus was saying, and Jesus points to himself and says, I am the true vine. It's about me. It's not all these ceremonies and buildings and all those things in and of themselves. It's me. That's why he says to the Pharisees on the other day, you search the scriptures because in them you are seeking to find life, but you refuse to come to me. And here he's just saying it another way. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And that's true because his life is the only life lived upon this earth that has produced only good fruit. Boys and girls, when you think of the life of Jesus, his life in everything he thought, said, and did was only good fruit. Everything that he did was pleasing to the Holy Father in heaven. And yet, living a life like that, which deserved only blessing from God, he was willing to be forsaken. The way that men throw out bad, rotten fruit. You ever found a piece of rotten fruit somewhere? Maybe down deep in the fruit basket? Or in that drawer in the bottom of the fridge that you never want to open? You look at it, you turn your face from it, you throw it out. Do you realize that's, in a much deeper way, what happened to the Lord Jesus? Though personally his life was good fruit, when he stood in the place of his people, when God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, it was as if not only men, who we read in Isaiah 53, turned their faces from him, didn't want anything to do with him. His appearance was marred beyond that of human semblance. It says, God himself turns his face from his own son. So Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken on the cross for sinners like you and like me. You know, there's some reference to this in Luke 23, 28, when these Jesus is on the way to the cross and the daughters of Jerusalem, these women are weeping and wailing for him. And he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. If men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And he's speaking of himself. He is the green tree. He is the fruitful tree. And if he's going through what he's going through, even as the Son of God, in accomplishing our salvation, what must it be for those who are not joined to him, who are only dry, fruitless wood? He was that green, fruitful tree. But even he, for our salvation, was cut down, thrown out, and subjected to burning, experiencing and enduring the holy wrath of God, who the Bible says is a consuming fire. So, you know, when we come to John chapter 15, verse 1, it's tempting to go on quickly and to see, well, where am I in this? Doesn't he talk about me? I'm one of the branches. What's he say about, well, the first thing that we need to see when we come to John chapter 15 is the true vine. And we need to dwell on that. We need to dwell on Jesus' declaration, I am the true vine. The first thing we need to do is to see and to hear the gospel in this self-identification of Jesus. Like he is the true Lamb of God, the true bread, he is the true vine. This is a gospel proclamation, a call to come to him as the disciples had come to him as the Messiah, the true fulfillment of all the pictures and promises of the Old Testament. You know, even in those words, I am the true vine, Jesus is asking, do you see your need of Christ? Because when he says, I am the true vine, and by that the fruitful vine, he's compelling us to say, well, what is the fruit of my life like? What does God see in my life? Do you see your need of Christ? The great provision of Christ? Or are you counting on pleasing God and passing through his judgment on the basis of your own life and your own merits? When you think of the fruit of your own life, what your heart and your mind produce in thoughts, words, and actions, is it good fruit? You know, a couple of weeks ago, we had a visitor here at church, and he came home with us to visit afterward, John Gilliland from the Kitchener RP Church. He was telling us a little bit about himself, but for years, he told us, he had a job selling fruit at the St. Jacob's Farmers Market. Maybe some of you have been there. Huge market. We were at that market last year when we were down in southern Ontario. We were walking through all the different stalls. It's wonderful to see all the fruit and vegetables that are there. It's just amazing, just even to look at it. But we passed by this one stand, and there was a lady out front with a box of cherries. And she was like the sample lady at Costco, right? She was giving out samples. And these were cherries. And Tara can't resist a sample, right? And so she takes one of these cherries. She said, this is the best cherry I've ever had. Like, that's what she's saying. Best cherries in the world right here. Da, da, da. These are the best cherries in the world. These are the best cherries I've ever had. And we told John this. And he said, oh, yeah, those were our cherries. That was his stand. We didn't see him there, but that was his stand. That's the kind of fruit that he was selling. You know, and just talking with John, that guy knew his fruit. He knew his fruit. You would never dare to try to pass by him some kind of inferior fruit. I'm glad he wasn't over for our place, you know, for dinner or something, and you'd serve him some kind of fruit. Imagine the level of scrutiny, that the palate that he would have developed, everything. You would never dare pass by inferior fruit past John Gillian. What a discerning eye and a trained palate. Do you know, as I thought of that, friends, the fruit inspector of your life is the holy, all-knowing, all-seeing God. Do you think you can offer your life to Him and think it's good fruit? Would you dare to do that? You'd have to be insane. Completely delusional. To think that you could offer your life in and of itself to God and say, well, God, there's good fruit for you. He'd spit it out of his mouth. Not one of us in and of ourselves has a life that could be called good fruit. Please don't think so. You know, one of the purposes of a gospel ministry in the world, one of the purposes of gospel preaching is to persuade people to despair. Now, that may seem strange to you, but it's absolutely true. Real gospel preaching will persuade people by God's grace to despair. Because we are called to preach and to pray that people would despair of putting any hope in themselves to be made right with the God of the Bible. And if you come out of this place thinking just on my own, oh, God and I are okay, we're cool, then we have not loved you. And we have not told you the truth. You know, there's so many places where you can go in our land and you can go to church and you can hear sermons. And I confess before God, if it's ever happened here, that He'd forgive us for it. That we wouldn't ever give people the impression that Christianity is just about being a good person. And trying a bit harder and being nice to everybody, giving here and doing there. The first message of biblical gospel preaching is that people would utterly despair of their own righteousness. That they would come to the end of themselves and be utterly spiritually bankrupt before God. It is utterly foolish to think that you can be right with God on your own. But the wonderful message of the Bible is that it's also utterly needless. That's the amazing thing. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Why did He say that? Why did He come to this world to be the vine? He did it for us, for His people, so that coming to Him and trusting in Him, we would know the way to forgiveness and righteousness, the only way that's acceptable to God. Friends, the gospel is the context of the beginning of this chapter. It's a focus on Christ before we look to how we ought to live the Christian life. And as we'll see, even looking at ourselves as Christians, examining our lives, must and should bring us back to focusing on Christ as the true vine. Jesus was preparing, we know, in this part of the gospel to leave His people physically, His disciples. But these words in John 15:1 show that a real spiritual connection to Him must and would remain. Jesus may still have had Judas in mind when He spoke these words and others who would follow in His tragic footsteps. And this allegory of the vine would help disciples to be warned and to understand what was going on in lives like Judas's. The picture is clear. Children can understand this imagery. You know, sometimes preachers just work so hard at trying to get other illustrations, you know, that never are quite good, like illustrations about guys who sell fruit. They're okay, but they're not great. But Jesus is the one here who's giving the illustration. You don't have to go find another illustration. This is the illustration. When Jesus said, I am the vine. So we just need to understand the illustration that he's given us. And it's clear, it's easy to understand in one way, but it's unfathomably deep. There are three main points that I want to consider with you. We'll only have time to consider the first this morning, though we could take hours to see and think through all the other connected points in these eight verses. But here are the three main ones, I think. True disciples, and this is what this is about in verse 8, that you would show yourself to be my disciples. True disciples. True disciples must be fruitful disciples. Secondly, true disciples are fruitful disciples. And thirdly, true disciples will be fruitful disciples. And you can remember it just with those three words, must be, are, will be. This is the outline of this passage. But for this morning, I just want to emphasize again, true disciples must be fruitful disciples. Look at verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And in verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus is speaking here, obviously, about people who have some connection to him already. In verse 2, he uses that in me language. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now, that's very strong language biblically. In fact, that's the favorite theological summary of the Christian life for the Apostle Paul. It's in Christ. It summarizes everything. But here Jesus says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And that language, in me, is so strong that many have been led. It's possible for people to be led to suggest that this passage teaches that a true Christian can lose his salvation. There's a branch that's in Christ that is then cut off from Christ. But other passages in the Bible, friends, make it clear that a born-again believer has crossed over definitively from death into life. No one can snatch him out of Christ's hand, and those who are justified will be glorified. We could go on and on. This passage cannot teach that a true born-again believer loses his or her salvation. The in me here has to be understood in another way. And the best way to understand it is Jesus is speaking here of the visible church. He's speaking about those who profess to be Christians, who have some kind of connection to Christ and his people. It's the same picture as Romans 11, which is the picture not of a vine, but of a tree. And branches can be lopped off or grafted into that tree. That's the visible church. A branch in biblical imagery is not a lamb. A branch is not a lamb. If you're a lamb, you're a lamb. And you will always be in the sheepfold. No one can snatch you out of the good shepherd's hand. But when the Bible uses this language of branch, especially here in John 15 and Romans 11, it speaks of that external covenant connection that may or may not ultimately lead to salvation. Once a true lamb, always a lamb. But branches are the picture of people who may or may not be true believers. But Jesus' first point in this passage is that no one can be a branch, true branch in Christ, a living member of his body who does not bear fruit. Fruit can be described in many ways. It's true faith toward Jesus. It's repentance toward God. It's having holy desires and holy motives, holy living. It's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's a life that is marked by love for God and love for neighbor. A character that's marked by humility and contentment. A life that desires to live according to God's word for the glory of God, to offer itself a living sacrifice to God. And Jesus is saying, if there's no fruit, Doesn't have to be perfect so much as the desire to have that fruit. But if there's no fruit, there's no real connection to Christ. No real connection. One writer said that there are many people who are only tied to Jesus. They're only tied to Jesus by outward strings. They're not really connected to the vine. It's as if you take a branch and you tie it onto a vine or a plant. They're tied by the outward strings of baptism, profession of faith, church membership. You know, you can be connected to Jesus in all those ways, outwardly and externally, and never have a saving, vital, living connection and union with Him. To the church in Sardis, Jesus wrote, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." It's not what men see. It's what Jesus knows. And we can see how this would be appropriate in terms of what has just happened with Judas. There he was, one of the disciples' band, one of the 12, who is sent out to do many things. But he's like a branch cut off. He never had a real saving union with Jesus Christ. Romans 9:6, not all Israel is Israel. And Jesus pronounces here the final outcome of lives which bear no real fruit. And it's tragically horrible. There are five dreadful pronouncements. If you look carefully at verse 6. "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." If we don't have the fruit of the gospel in our lives, because we're not really joined to Christ, this is what Jesus says is going to be true. Number one, thrown away. Literally, cast outside. And that outside word is so important in the Gospels and in the Scripture. Matthew 8:12, "The subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And notice that those were the subjects of the kingdom. You can be in the kingdom in an outward way and yet be thrown outside ultimately. It's a horrible thing to be outside. And secondly, withered. Dries up. Did any of you men give your wife flowers today? Don't ask me if I did. Did any of you give flowers today? I can say almost one thing for sure. If you did, you didn't give your wife the same roses that you gave her last year. Why? Because cut flowers don't last. Those flowers that were cut last year, that you gave last year for Valentine's Day, are long withered. They become utterly brittle and frail and thrown out. That's what happens when you're not connected to Jesus. Your life withers. Joel chapter 1, verse 12, "The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away." Sooner or later, you come to that realization. The sad thing is, so many people when they're young don't believe it or don't want to believe it. And they'll want to try all the things that the world will say will give you fulfillment and satisfaction. And they'll stupidly say, "But I want to find out for myself." Part of me wants to say, "Well, then go ahead and find out if that's what it'll take." The other part of me that loves you says, "Please don't. Please don't do that. Because someone is just going to have to come and pick up the pieces. And it will end in misery. And you'll be withered away. Your life will be ultimately horribly withered. These things can happen in this life. There can be a cutting off and a withering in this life. You can be cast out of the church by excommunication. You can move farther and farther away from Christ just by neglect or personal choice. And you can find yourself ultimately on the outside, where you were all the time, but now it just shows. And your true joy will just wither away, often as the frantic search for joy continues. But sometimes it's not until the end that all such fruitless branches are really identified. Many will say to me on that day, Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's a great reminder there that real fruit is often not what people think it is. The real fruit can't be those outward extraordinary things. It must be something else, because these people had no real fruit. And at the end, we're cast outside. But whether it's in this life or at the judgment, the same ultimate end results. They are gathered up. Matthew 13:30. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. There will be a gathering before the judgment seat of Christ. Fourthly, Jesus said they will be thrown into the fire. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. They will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 20:14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And Jesus ends with the fifth pronouncement by saying that they will be burned. Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And Matthew 25:46, they will go away to eternal punishment. The devil and those who deceived them were thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20:10. You know, friends, there have been times when the church and when preachers have been described as being hellfire and brimstone preachers. I've never heard that as a compliment. It's always a mocking and a dismissing. Our present culture would be one that in general utterly despises and dismisses even the mention of hell and the doctrine of endless punishment. But in John chapter 15, this isn't some American televangelist. And it isn't some puritanical Jonathan Edwards. And it isn't some superstitious medieval churchman that rightly or wrongly people try to dismiss in that way. Though I don't think they should either. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke this way. He said, if you don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, these five things will happen. Was he a liar? Was he mistaken? Was he an ignorant victim of the primitive spiritual worldview of his day and culture? You know, some people respond by saying that all this kind of language is not literal, you know, as if that removes the difficulty. These are just pictures, they say, so we shouldn't be alarmed. It's all symbolic. Well, surely the response to that statement is symbolic of what? Symbolic of what? When Jesus said a vine was symbolic, and he said, I am the true vine, what is greater, the symbol or the reality? What is more profound, the symbol or the reality? Fine, say these things are symbolic. What is greater, the symbol or the reality? Ted Donnelly, in his book Heaven and Hell, which I would earnestly recommend to your reading, says the doctrine of hell confronts us with a God who is overwhelming in his anger, irresistible in his power, and terrifying in his justice. People today do not want a God like that, and they will banish any doctrine which brings him threateningly before them. This is why it is so vital that we think about hell. It brings us face to face with the living God. Here is the litmus test for our souls. Are you God-centered? The doctrine of hell will test you. But the opposite is also true. If you are unsure about hell, God will convince you. Until people know God, they will not believe in hell. This doctrine cannot be taught in isolation. First, we need to see God in his holiness and majesty, for until we do, hell doesn't make sense. We cannot grasp it. This is why God-honoring churches and God-fearing Christians have such a vital ministry. Who else will tell the world about the great Lord Almighty? But once we are confronted by the true God, once you and I gaze into the face of that majestic being, then we are ready to believe all that God says. Doubters can raise their silly objections and offer their childish questionings, but the basic problem is that they have never seen or have for a time lost sight of God as he is. On the day of judgment, no one will be laughing or producing flippant little brochures about heaven and hell. No one will be questioning the morality of eternal punishment. No broad-minded preachers will be insisting, I don't believe a God of love could send anyone to hell. We will all be ready to fall on our faces, overcome by the intense reality of the living God. Why should we think about hell? Because it reminds us of our own littleness. Because it indicates graphically the awfulness of sin. Because it brings every one of us face to face with the overwhelming presence of God. That is why the devil has attacked this doctrine so persistently. But the doctrine of hell should lead us by God's grace to appreciate more than we do the love and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that though we have not seen him, we love him. That is true. And we long to love him more deeply. How can we? By recognizing a principle which he himself stated, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Implying that to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. How much have we been forgiven? From how much have we been spared? What did it cost to save us? We know that Christ came to earth for us, that he lived, suffered, and died on our behalf. All of this is wonderful beyond comprehension. But it is not until we gaze into hell that we really appreciate the love of the Savior. Jesus is the true vine. Are you connected to him? The reality and the blessing of union with Christ, the true vine, will be for next time. But for today, friends, beloved, let's pray that the Spirit would help us to see our lives accurately and to graciously bring us to Christ.